If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And there's also some other verses which is on the inner fold of your green bulletin if you'd like to be looking those up today. Just a warm welcome. There's some others that have come in since I welcomed everyone this morning. Glad that you're here today. Let's draw close to God as we look at His Word together. We've started a new series very recently, only two messages so far, called Insights for Living. We've looked at the life of Paul and the life of Timothy, and we're starting to move toward the book of Philippians, Insights for Living. And the title of this morning's message is Learning from the Church at Philippi. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and we pray, as we've just sung, that You would change us. No man is able to change any other man, but You, the living God, is able to come by Your Spirit and by Your Word and change us to make us more and more like You. Help Your people to glorify Your name, we pray. Amen. Now, it's clear to us all, isn't it, that every single church is different. Even if you take two churches that are identical in doctrine, one church is going to have a different feel to another church. Some congregations are old in their ages, and other congregations are young in their ages. Some churches have magnificent buildings, other churches have none like we do, and so we go from place to place. That's okay. Some churches have wild bands, others only have organ music. When you enter some churches, they feel cold, like no one ever talks to you. Other churches, when you enter, they're warm and you feel like a long-lost friend when you enter. Each church tends to have its own personality depending on the people who attend, the people that are in that church. And each church is going to have its strengths and its weaknesses. Now, we're starting to look at the church at a place in Macedonia called Philippi. What was the church at Philippi like? And what can we learn from that church for us as a local church? It's going to take a few messages for us to work through the lessons here, but the major passages that help us to deal with the church at Philippi are Acts chapter 16 and, of course, the book of Philippians itself. Yes, Philippi also, as a local church, had its strengths and its weaknesses. You don't think of these New Testament churches as perfect in any way. They were made up of people like us. Today we're going to look at Philippi and how it began. Philippi began with people, just as every single church does. It begins with people, and the people that are there at the beginning of a church, their personalities tend to blend in to the personality of the church and make the church exactly what it is. So let's learn some lessons from the characters, the people that were involved in the early days at Philippi. The first lesson for us to learn today from the characters involved at Philippi is have an open heart. Every one of us, as a Christian here today, needs to have an open heart. Now, we've already reviewed the lives of Paul and Timothy, and there are a couple of other blokes travelling with them as they came to this city of Philippi. One of those was Luke. Luke was a doctor, and he was most probably from the city of Philippi originally. We can't prove that, but it seems very likely. And the other bloke, of course, with Paul was Silas, who he'd begun his second missionary journey with, and perhaps some unnamed others. So we start at Acts chapter 16 and verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now, this is a momentous step for the gospel. This is the very first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ was taken to the continent of Europe. It had only been in the Middle East and then in Asia up until this time. A momentous step. Neapolis was the port city, and Philippi was about 14 kilometres inland. Let me briefly give you some of the background of Philippi, because this is a book we're going to be looking at over some time. Philippi was originally called Cranides, and that refers to the natural springs about Philippi. About 400 years before Christ, Philip II of Macedon, who by the way was the father of Alexander the Great, by force took the city of Cranides because of the gold mines that were round about. And he named the city after himself, Philippi. He named the region after himself, Macedonia. And then Macedonia became a province of Rome 200 years before Christ. At that time, Rome was a republic, and as you probably well know, a republic is a system of balanced power. But not everyone is happy with a system of balanced power. Some wanted power for themselves. And this led to Roman civil war. And the very last war of that Roman civil war was fought, guess where? At Philippi in 42 BC. And therefore, that city of Philippi, to celebrate the conquest, became a Roman colony. That had a lot of benefits, and some of those included no taxes. So Philippi was indeed a colony, as verse 12 says, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city some days. Luke also said it was the leading city in that part of Macedonia. Now, people who don't believe the Bible have attacked the Bible in two ways at this point. They have said, first of all, that Philippi was not the leading city of that part of Macedonia. But how do you work out which is the leading city? Is Sydney the leading city? Is Melbourne the leading city? Luke was from Philippi. We can understand he believed that Philippi was the leading city. It was not Apollonia. And secondly, they said that he used the wrong description. Of course, this original part of the Bible was written in Greek, and the Greek word that he used for part was not the right word, these people said. I quote from Josh McDowell. He says, Luke refers to Philippi as a part of Macedonia. He uses the Greek word meris. Liberals believe Luke wrong in his usage. Meris referred to a district. And so there was another word for district, which they say he should have used. Archaeological excavations, however, have shown that this word Meris was used to describe the divisions of Macedonia. They've dug up plaques that say that it was a part of Macedonia. Archaeology has shown the accuracy of Luke. Now, I mention this because I want you to be confident in your Bibles. We could go through passage after passage and seek to demonstrate, but here's one right before us today where we can show that the Word of God is true and to be trusted. You can trust your Bible. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Now, Paul normally went to the synagogue first. But he did not do that at Philippi. Why? Because there was no synagogue at Philippi. You see, you needed 10 Jewish men to be able to form a synagogue. And apparently there weren't 10 believing Jewish men there. And so the women who were believers, they met at the riverside. Faithful women, faithful to the Old Testament scriptures. Most of the people of Philippi were descendants of those Romans, the Roman soldiers that had fought in that war, and they became part of the colony. This had implications for the church at Philippi. It meant that because the population was mainly Roman and there were very few Jewish people there, that there wasn't the depth of knowledge of the scriptures as there would have been if there had been many Jewish people living there. Paul had a very different situation in this city to many of the others he went. We read in verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. So she wasn't a Jew, but she was a God-fearer. She was a proselyte. She had come to accept the Judean faith. The lady called Lydia was not born in Philippi. She was born in a region called Lydia, and maybe Lydia was even a nickname, therefore, her city being Thyatira. Now that's in modern Turkey. Now, Thyatira produced a purple dye, and the purple dye had to be made from seashells. It took a lot of time, and it was very expensive. And the purple dye was used to dye woolen garments, again expensive. And Lydia seems to be a widow of financial means, a worshipper of the one true God. So we read at the end of verse 14 these amazing words, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord God of heaven and earth, the Creator, opened Lydia's heart to heed the things that she heard. This is the only time in all of Scripture that the Scripture says that God opened somebody's heart. And may God give us open hearts to the gospel. May God give us open hearts to the truth. Regarding the opening of the door of your heart, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 on your sheets, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Which door is he talking about? The door of our hearts. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Dining there is a picture of fellowship. He wants us to fellowship with him. And he invites people to open their hearts to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This can happen in your life today if you'll only turn from living your own way. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow him to take control of your life, believing he died in your place. You can have new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit will come in and make a new person of you. When God opens blind eyes, that spiritually, that's a very similar idea to opening a heart. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Moses wore a veil so they could not see the dissipating glory as he'd been with God. But in the reading of the Scriptures, as the truth is spoken, God can remove the veil so that people can see clearly what is the truth. The Lord told Paul that he would be sent to the Gentiles. Why? Acts 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness, living their own way, to the light, living for God, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So at this time, God chose to not only work through the Jewish people, but to extend the message to the Gentiles as well. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the truth. She did not, she did receive the truth, and because Lydia received the truth, she was saved. Praise God for that. Could I say to you this morning, please open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ too, that you may be saved. It is a life-changing thing. You'll never be sorry. It was the best decision I ever made. Verse 15 continues, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you will judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So she had an open heart to receive the truth. She had an open heart to obey the Lord in baptism. And there may be some that need to be baptized today. She had an open heart to love the brothers and sisters in Christ, and she extended them hospitality. May we also have the same kind of open hearts, an open heart to know when truth is being spoken, an open heart to obey the Lord, and an open heart to be kind and generous toward one another. The principal of a Bible college wrote, "One year while I was walking to the graduation ceremony, I noticed," he said he was thinking about the graduates, he was thinking about the opportunity of the graduates to take the transforming power and the transforming message of Jesus Christ to people. And he walked past a little anthill, and the ants were pulling sand out of their ant nest and placing it on the top. And he thought, there are much greater things happening than the building of sand piles. He adds this application: it's easy for us to get lost in our ant world, to be so busy with our routines that we miss the joy of personally embracing the picture of God's great work that he is doing around the world. Some of the things we do amount to no more than moving sand from one place to another. The work of the Spirit is sweeping across South America. Thousands of in Africa are coming to know Christ. The gospel is humming in the Pacific, in the Asian Rim. Do the thoughts of what God is doing around the world ever capture your heart? Do those things ever capture your prayer life and your checkbook? Would you pray, Lord, give me an open heart to know what opportunities you are wanting me personally to take? Now, I do some door knocking, and when I knock doors, I'm praying as I go, Lord, open home, open heart. I pray that doors will be open, people will be home, and they'll want to listen, and open hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need open hearts to receive the truth and to know what God wants us to do individually. Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, you need to know what God wants you to do. Open to pray, open to give, open to hospitality, open to help. Do you have an open heart like Lydia? Lydia's open heart in obedience to the gospel and hospitality, you see, began to set a tone for the church at Philippi. Do you know the church at Philippi, later on a little way down the track, the church at Philippi was the only church who was financially supporting Paul. We'll look at that a little more later. But this began with the generosity of heart of Lydia. And her and others that were saved in that local church set a tone for that church, what it would become and the kind of church it would be. The second lesson for us to learn from the characters at Philippi is beware the demonic. Beware the demonic. Verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought our masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, she's said to have a spirit of divination. Literally, in the Greek there, it's the spirit of Python. And you know that Python is a snake. Paul was talking about an evil spirit. Now, Luke here called the demon a spirit of Python because Python was the title of an old lady at Delphi, another place in Greece, an old lady at Delphi who made prophecies. This is strange stuff. But history records that on the sign of Mount Parnassus, there is a crack in the ground that emits hydrocarbon vapors. When the old woman was held over this crack in the ground, she would go semi-conscious and she would start to babble, and the priests at Delphi would interpret her babblings as prophecies. So this old lady called Python was able to tell the future, and this slave girl was able to tell the future. And so it is translated a spirit of divination, someone who could fortune tell. But this was a demonic thing. This was the supernatural power of a demon. Now, it is typically demonic to mix truth and error. To mix truth and error. You see, what this demon was saying here in Acts 16 was absolutely true. These men are the servants of the Most High God. Absolutely true. Who proclaim us the way of salvation. Absolutely true. But even when a demon is speaking the truth, important to remember, even when a demon is speaking a truth, you do not listen to a demon. And Paul closed that demon down as the girl followed them around. Please note, amongst Christians, only Christ and the apostles are recorded with the ability to cast out demons. Anyway, how did this slave girl get demon possessed in the first place? Well, we're not really told in the account, but anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them can become demon-possessed. If the house is not occupied, a demon can come to occupy. Jesus explained this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. He said, when an unclean spirit, an evil spirit, goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. In other words, this person has a reformed life. They seem religious, they seem clean, but the Holy Spirit has not come in. Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So if you are empty, you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are fair game for demons. But demonic possession is most likely in occultic practices. That is why God warns his people in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination, like fortune telling, or soothsaying. Leviticus 20 and verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits or spiritists to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from my people. It is a dangerous thing to get involved in the demonic. So beware the demonic by having nothing to do with the occult. Second, beware the demonic by not listening to anything from demonic sources. Now that might seem obvious too, but the trouble is, demonic sources are not always that obvious. So beware. A Christian who would have nothing to do with the occult may want to know something more about demons. Now that's okay, we do need to know some things about demons, but my comment to that would be, first of all, everything that we need to know about the demonic is here in this scripture. Second, some of the most extensive and thorough books on the demonic have these suspect sources. One such author bound demons, and then he talked to them, and the information he got from demons he used to write a book on the demonic. And sadly, many other books on demonology have followed the information that he gave. So he was extracting mixed truth and error from these demons, and they were totally deceiving him, because that's the way demons work. They work by deception. You cannot talk to demons and expect fullness of truth. You can't expect that your binding of a demon, a so-called binding of a demon, will prevent deception. The demon will let you think that he's bound and tell you what he wants you to know. The modus operandi of demons is deception. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So even when he speaks the truth, it's only to promote a lie so that we get pulled in, as it were. If you want to read something on the demonic, Warren Wiersbe would be a trusted author. But beware of the occult, and beware of books on demons, because sometimes they have a polluted source. Anyway, apparently this slave girl was never saved. There's no mention of her salvation, whereas many other times when there is an exorcism, that person wants to follow and stay with Jesus. There's no mention of it here. Anyway, Paul's exorcism of the demon prevented demonic influence of this early fledgling church at Philippi, which is absolutely crucial stuff as you're getting a church going. The third lesson for us to learn from the characters of Philippi is expect rejection. Expect rejection. Evangelism invades the darkness. Expect a fight and expect some people to reject your message. We read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, "But when a master saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks," the deepest prison, "and fastened in the stocks." Nice welcome. The owners of that slave girl rejected Paul and Silas outright, and the reason they rejected them is in verse 19, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone," it was about money. They weren't able to make money through a fortune telling anymore. But they did not tell that to the courts. What they did in the courts was they found some politically correct reason to reject them. Does this sound familiar? Verse 21, they said, "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Well, that got the magistrates' juices going, which guaranteed injustice would be carried. Notice here that the owners of the slave girl didn't examine the message of Paul and Silas. They just rejected Paul and Silas because something happened that they didn't want to happen. They simply didn't like what they wanted, which was making profit out of her, being taken away from them by some do-good Christians who had exercised a poor slave girl. As John explains in John chapter 3 and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People who love darkness don't want their deeds to be exposed, and so they'll stay in the darkness. People want to do what they want to do, and they don't like anybody telling them that they shouldn't do what they want. A central part of the Christian message is marriage. One man, one woman for life. The man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And so the marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. It is one man, one wife for life. Not just because we like it, but because it's God's plan for people, and he is the maker, and he knows what we need. He knows what is right. We can't back down on marriage. But that means that some people, if we maintain the standards of marriage, some people won't be able to do what they want to do. Do you think we and our Christian gospel might be rejected by such people? Of course, because that's exactly what happened with the owners to the slave girl. What they wanted to happen, what they didn't want to happen, happened. So expect some to reject you and the message of grace to us, each of us, who are each of us deserving of hell. If we speak the truth and someone rejects the message, we've done our job. We might feel bad in being rejected, but all we are asked to do is to speak the truth. The response is not up to us. If we're speaking the truth, we've done our job. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 explains, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." In other words, when we speak the truth in the community, God is pleased with what we do. We're the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death. So when we speak the truth and someone rejects the message, that is death to them. And to the other, the aroma of life. When we speak the truth to them and they come to Christ, we're enabling them to have life. And who is sufficient for these things? I don't want to be the aroma of death. I want to be the aroma of life. But as people have rejected the gospel message in house after house, street after street, right through from Linden to Bullaburra as I've knocked each door, then I do become the aroma of death. It's not what I desire, but sadly, that's the way people have responded. So then, courage, brother, boldness, sister. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." We do it with love, but we need to be bold and we need to be strong, and we should not back down in any way. Man up is the actual meaning of the Greek here, or for you ladies, woman up. Let's be bold and strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of ministry in the end, that we are going to be rejected by some. Jesus explained in Matthew 10:24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant that like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," which is a slur, reference to Satan, "how much will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them. You might be called all kinds of names, but do not fear them." And in John 15 and verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." When we speak, therefore, they're not rejecting us. They're really rejecting Christ. The church of Philippi was being planted in very spiritually rocky soil. It was difficult to get started because of the number of Romans that were there. Over the centuries that followed, though, as they've dug up Philippi. Philippi was destroyed in a earthquake about, I think, 600 AD. They've dug up seven foundations of churches that were built in Philippi over the years. So those who were saved in those early days in Philippi had to have stood strong in their very difficult culture. So let me repeat 1 Corinthians 16. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all you do be done with love. The fourth lesson for us to learn from the characters at Philippi is be content. Be content. Verse 25 says, "But at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now let me get this right. They're in the inner prison. They've been whipped. They've been beaten with rods for their... though they have done nothing wrong. Their feet are now fastened in the stocks and they're singing hymns. So what gives? Someone said, if you mix peace and joy in a blender, you'll get contentment. Now, Paul and Silas clearly were not worried. They were at peace. Also, clearly, they were full of joy and praise as they were singing hymns to God. How could we find contentment like that? First, we could be more content if our expectations were lower. Our expectations for life are sometimes up here, but our expectations should be down here. Paul explains in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be," what does it say? "Content." With food and clothing, we'll be content. I mean, if we don't have the latest iPhone, we're not content. We've got to have the latest in gadgetry and best in homes and so on. With food and clothing. Really? Yes, everything else is a bonus. And how grateful to God we need to be for the bonus upon bonus upon bonus in our lives. When the soldiers asked what the fruits of repentance were from John the Baptist, he said in Luke 3 and verse 14, "Be content with your wages." So we're to be content with food and clothing. We're to be content with our wages. And Hebrews 13 and verse 5 adds, "Let your conduct be without covetousness," that's greed. "Let your conduct be without greed. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Now, in that verse, there's a second reason to be content. First, lower your expectations. If we have more than food and clothing, we certainly should be content. If we're getting wages, we should certainly be content. We certainly should not be greedy. And second, and most importantly, contentment is not found in the circumstances of life. Contentment is found in the person of Christ. Verse 5, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" We don't need stuff because we have him. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can be content, for the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, has chosen to make himself known to us, his people. Also, Paul, in comparing the knowledge of Christ, knowing Christ in a personal relationship, with what the false teachers teach, said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. The false teachers go after the money in religion, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and are certain we can carry nothing out." If you have the Lord, you have enough to be content. On peace and joy, Paul teaches this in the book of Philippians, and we'll look at this more in the days ahead. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Underline those words, "in the Lord." He doesn't say rejoice in the circumstances, those circumstances of being in jail or some other trial. No, we're to rejoice in him, that we know him and have that fellowship with him. And then Philippians 4 and verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So again, we don't have peace from being in jail. We don't have peace from some other trial, but we have the peace of God because we've taken our needs to the living God. We've laid those needs at his feet. We've thanked him for what he's doing in our lives and what he's provided for us. So there is joy in the Lord, and then there's a peace from God. Contentment comes from knowing that God is all we need. He, brothers and sisters, is enough. Thus James says in James 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So here's a couple of reasons for joy and contentment in the trial. Number one, we know the Lord. Secondly, we see what he's doing in our lives. He's making us like Christ. And then Peter also tells us a third reason why we can have joy in trials. He tells us to look ahead, to look what God has in store for us. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible," that means it doesn't spoil, "undefiled, it has no spot or blemish, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Brother and sister, if you belong to him, there's a reserved sign in heaven for your inheritance in him, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." You see, the trials are grieving, but we can have joy in him. We can have joy in the fact that he's making us like Christ. We can have joy in the fact that we have a great future as Christians. Like Jesus, for the joy that is set before us, we can endure persecutions and trials and count the shame the enemy pours on us as nothing. The world goes after fun and happiness, but fun and happiness, dear friends, is a mirage. It's like a puff of smoke. You try to grab it in your fingers and it just slips through. It seems every time you get close, it just slips away. But the Bible teaches us Christians to go after contentment, because the contentment is not found in the circumstances of life. The contentment is found in Christ. We will never be content through this world. We can be content in this world because we have Christ, but not through the things of the world and the things the world offers to us. It is not, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We will be content through knowing Christ, rejoicing in him, and having contentment in him. If you fall to pieces in a trial, you don't yet know the Lord. Like Paul and Silas knew the Lord, to know that they could sing praises even there in a prison. Their hope was not in an earthquake or getting out of jail. Their hope was in Christ. The New South Wales Justice Department publication says, in the correctional centre, new inmates will need to cope with loss of personal freedom, separation from family and friends, and the fear and uncertainty of prison life. The early days and weeks can be the hardest, this publication says. Many prisoners feel depressed, anxious, and fearful. Correction centres can be tough places, and while the levels of violence have decreased in recent years, bullying still occurs. Many prisoners feel that showing sadness, fear or distress will make them appear weak, and so they act like tough guys. Others try to stay safe by withdrawing and keeping a low profile. Now that's our prisons today. How much worse would have it been for Paul and Silas in the prison they were thrown into? Yet we hear them, we see them singing hymns. How can this be? Because they had that relationship with Christ. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth." Contentment is not a mirage. Contentment is real and it's sweet to the soul. May you find, dear friend, contentment in him. What a huge blessing for the church at Philippi to see contentment lived out under very difficult conditions. Wouldn't that be great for us to be able to see people living this way today and to learn from them? What a great foundation for a new church Paul and Silas were. Huge lessons for us today to have open hearts, to towards God and others, to beware the demonic, to expect opposition and so stand strong and bold in the Lord Jesus Christ, to find contentment in an increasingly anxious and depressed world. There is more mental illness in our age of prosperity than there has ever been. Why is this? Why is it that we can have, or how is it that we can have peace and joy in Christ to have that contentment? This is still early years for Central Mountains Baptist Church, and the quality of your Christian life and the quality of my Christian life is going to determine the personality of the church, the kind of church we will be, the kind of church that the community will see, that people will see when they come and worship with us. Be purposeful about following Christ with passion. Open heart, boldness, and contentment. That's the lessons we learn from these folk at Philippi. Good lessons, eh? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God which is transforming for us. We thank you for these people at Philippi who lived the Christian life, especially Paul and Silas and Lydia, who were so wonderfully saved. We pray that we might learn some more from them in the weeks ahead. Continue to bless us. And Lord Jesus, our prayer as we close is make us like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.